Well, good morning. It is a pleasure to see you. If you would like to take your mask off, you can do that now if you're comfortable doing that. So that little bumper video, just want to give credit to our tech team for creating that. That is actually one for a series that we're doing in the student ministry on Wednesday nights. And so today is sort of a glimpse into the student ministry, if you will, while Pastor John is leading our membership class today. And so we've been talking about this idea of reboot. If I offered you the opportunity to reboot 2020, many of you would jump at the chance to hit that button to Control-Alt-Delete 2020, right? The idea of reboot is this, kind of one or two ways you can think of it. In the technology terms, if you look this up, it's sort of a return to factory settings is one way of looking at it. And so our first week on Wednesday nights, we looked at the story of Nicodemus and what it means to be born again, to return to factory settings. In case you didn't know, we were created to have an intimate relationship with God, but to stick with the technology metaphor, we got a virus called sin, and Jesus reboots us to factory settings so that we may have a relationship with God. Another way of thinking about it is in the entertainment world, we have series that maybe you grew up watching or your kids grew up watching that are now coming back as a rebooted show or movie, right? You've seen this. One of my favorite all-time characters in any medium is Batman. If you ever visited my office here at the church, it would take you less than a few seconds to figure that out because I love Batman. But Batman has been rebooted a gajillion times, right? Like, for those in this audience, your Batman may be Adam West, right? Classic, pow, zap, boom, right? But then it was rebooted again with Michael Keaton and then rebooted again in some dark years with George Clooney and Val Kilmer and then brought back and rebooted again with Christian Bale, which is sort of my generation's, like, that's my Batman. And then there was Ben Affleck, and it is being rebooted right now, being remade, a guy named Robert Pattinson who is going to be Batman. It is the idea of starting over. And so in the Life Point outline, when I talk about reboot, I mean to be remade. Look, Christ offers us the gift of a spiritual reboot. We have the opportunity as a gift from Jesus to experience a spiritual reboot, as Jesus talked to Nicodemus, to be born again. And so that's sort of the background of where this fits into our series in the student ministry. But what I want to talk about today is the idea of what does a rebooted life look like? Like, if we've been born again, if we've been remade, if we've been rebooted spiritually, what does it look like for us to live in that way? And so in your Life Point outline again, a rebooted life lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. We're going to be in the book of Philippians this morning, and we're going to be kind of honed in on chapter 1, but looking at various pieces of this letter to the Philippians. And so if you've got your Bible, I'd encourage you to kind of go there and earmark it there as we walk through the text this morning. And so let me read Philippians 1, verses 27 to 30 as our primary text this morning. Just one thing. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, working side by side for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is evidence of their destruction, but of your deliverance, and this is from God. For it has been given to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, having the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear about me. And so just real briefly, let me give you a little context of how we zoom in, what's happening in this letter. So Paul is writing a letter to the church in a town called Philippi. Now, if you read the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, you kind of see the beginning or the founding of this church. Paul, on one of his missionary journeys, goes to Philippi. He normally would start in a synagogue, but apparently Philippi did not have the conditions to meet to have a synagogue, which was typically 10 Jewish men. And so they may not have had that many that met that criteria. And so he was not able to start there. So he went out to a river, found some ladies doing laundry, and he meets a lady named Lydia, shares the gospel with her. She invites him to his house. Her household becomes saved. Then a little bit later, he goes in and he meets a servant girl who was demon-possessed, and he cast out the demon from this girl, and the owners of this girl were making money, profiting on her, and so now they were unable to do that, and so financial strain caused them to cause an uproar, and they said, "These men are throwing our town into chaos." So then they are arrested, and they go into jail. And God miraculously delivers them from jail, except that they stayed there. They didn't escape when miraculously all the doors open after an earthquake. The jailer, thinking that he is about to die because he had let these prisoners escape on his watch, they say, no, we're still here. They share the gospel with the jailer. The jailer invites him to his house. His household gets saved. This is the beginning of the church in Philippi, largely a Gentile church, meaning not Jewish. Paul was thrown before the courts. It was only, his Roman citizenship that got him sort of out of dodge. He was in prison. He knew what it meant to suffer in Philippi. And he knew that that climate was going to be difficult for that church. And yet Paul and the Philippians had a close relationship. If you read the beginning of chapter 1, he gushes on and on about how I always think about you. I always lift you up before the Lord. Our partnership, thank you for renewing it. You have been a blessing to me. You just see this throughout. And then he says, now whether I come or go, live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so for you and I, if we are rebooted spiritually, Paul's imperative applies to us today. If we claim the name of Jesus, then we need to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so what I want to do this morning is sort of like a one point with some sub-point sermons, right? So what does it look like for us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel? Number one, a rebooted life lives a life worthy or in the manner of the gospel by standing firm on the gospel. In verse 27 that we just read, Paul says, standing firm with one another, with one love, with one mind, stand firm on the gospel. It reminds me of the passage that comes right after this, that Stacy read and that the team sort of helped us lead us into that singing at the end, and that is, what does it mean to stand firm in the gospel? Number one, what is the gospel? Philippians 2 is the supremacy of Christ. We must remember the supremacy of Christ. When Paul is saying, live in a manner worthy of the gospel, be humble, do nothing out of vain conceit or rivalry, he's like, let me give you the ultimate example, just like Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. What this simply means is that Jesus, being God, left heaven, left some of the rights, willingly laid down some of the rights of heaven to come and be born in a manger, in a stable, in a know-nothing town to two know-nothing people who were surrounded by controversy because she's pregnant, but they're not married. And he comes into that relationship, and Jesus is born. He lives a perfect, sinless life so that he, out of humility, would lay down his life. Even death on a humiliating criminal's cross, even though he himself was innocent. And yet, because of this act of humility, because of this act of love on our behalf, because of the supremacy of Christ's life for us, the Father then exalted him to where there is no other name above the name of Jesus Christ. And there will be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. This is the gospel, and we must stand firm on this, the supremacy of Jesus. His sacrifice was supreme. His life was supreme. His holiness is supreme. His love was supreme. His name is now supreme. Glory only goes to that which is supreme. Worship should only go to that which is supreme. The supremacy of Christ is our cornerstone. And for us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, we cannot forget that Jesus supersedes anything else. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is sometimes our problem, is that we lose sight of the supremacy of Jesus. Let's be honest, for many of us, especially if you have grown up in church or if you have been a believer for a long time, the story of the gospel can sometimes get rote. It can get normalized. It can get mundane if we allow it to be, because we've heard it so many times. When we were at our camp just a few weeks back with our students, it was also themed reboot. And our speaker, named Gary Permenter, shared a story and a video with us. I'm not going to share the video just for time's sake, but it was, he had a former student who had gone and done an internship at the Brooklyn Tabernacle in Brooklyn, obviously, right? And so this young lady had begun to meet with and learn the stories of all these people that are in their famous choir. These are people that are far from God, who because of the gospel came to Jesus, leaving addiction, leaving abuse, leaving, you know, any form of ungodliness. And basically what he was saying is that the report from this young lady who went to be an intern at Brooklyn Tabernacle was that everyone there remembered and knew what Jesus had saved them from. And that's why their choir is so powerful, is because they sing from a place of remembering that Jesus is supreme. He is the one that saved them from darkness, from whatever it was that the Lord delivered them from. And so in our camp, Gary tells a story, and then he plays a video of the Brooklyn Tabernacle, and he says, I want you to watch and see if you know, there's something in here I want you to notice. And when we're watching the video, you know, it was a bunch of middle schoolers, about 70 middle schoolers and the adults, and we're watching this video, and you see people just beaming in their faces. They sing about the glory of Jesus, the supremacy of Jesus, the worthiness of confessing him as Lord. And you just kind of get wrapped up in it. And he stopped the video and was like, did you notice anything? And so some kids were like, man, they really were beaming with pride. And he goes, yes, you are correct. And, you know, beaming with love and adoration. But did you catch? And he takes it to this specific moment. And as the camera is panning the crowd, I mean, you see people with hands raised. And again, faces just alight with the gospel of Jesus. And then you see one guy standing like this, With all this worship, all this confession of Jesus' Lord around, and he's standing there like this. And Gary made this point. He goes, I don't know this man, but if he's a believer in Jesus, he's forgotten. He has simply just forgotten how good Jesus is. And boy, that struck me. As a kid who grew up in church, sometimes the story of Jesus I allow to become normal, and it is the most unnormal story, because I went from being an enemy to God to becoming a son of God because of the supremacy of the act of Jesus. And if we're going to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, we cannot forget the story and the supremacy of Jesus. The truth in your outline. I love this sentence. The imperatives of Scripture are based on the indicatives of who Christ is and what he has done. And that was written by a guy named Walter Hansen. He wrote a biblical commentary about the book of Philippians, so I thought I'd give him a shout out because I just love that statement. For those of you that are like English majors, you're like, oh, that's so good. For the rest of you, it's like, what are those words again? Like, I kind of remember. It basically means this. The commands of Scripture only matter if we know the statements of fact about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. We only know what it means to love one another when we remember that Jesus loved us more than we ever could. Does that kind of make sense? Like, we remember who he is, and that is how we obey the commands of Scripture. The other point here I want you to notice is this, under standing firm on the gospel, is we must remember that our true citizenship as Christians is not this earth. And to be very clear, it's not even this country. Our true citizenship, if you're a rebooted follower of Jesus, born again, our true citizenship is in heaven, which gives me great comfort because no matter what happens in November, no matter what side of the aisle you're on, no matter how it turns out, whether you think you lost or won, or the country won or you lost, the gospel moves forward. Because my true citizenship is always moving forward. It kind of reminds me of this, though. So, like, in other countries of the world, they have this game called Spot the American. So I don't know if you've ever done any international traveling before, whether for pleasure or for a mission trip, but just as a collective people, we stand out when we go to other countries. Our citizenship, they can peg us from a mile away. Here are some of, just off of like people that play this game around the world, some common themes about Americans. We'll see if you fit any of these. We tend to have loud conversations in public. When we get on a subway in another country, it's like, hey, James, where are we going to go eat tonight? And everybody's like, what? Why are they so mad? Right? Like, that's us. We're American. We wear fanny packs. When we don't wear them here, but when we cross international waters, it's like, click, you know, and it's just like American, right? We wear shirts that tout our accomplishments or the places we've been. So it might be like Grand Canyon, Spain, you know, Marathon, 5K, Nashville, you know, whatever it is, and we wear those. And other countries are like, that's so prideful. I'd be embarrassed to be wearing. And we're just like, woo, you know. For whatever reason, when we leave the country, we feel like we just need everybody to know what our flag looks like. So we wear flag T-shirts. Our fanny packs have flags on them. Our shoes have flags. We wear capes with flags. I mean, we just love the flag. We ask questions like this. How much is that in real money? Don't ask that question. That's not right. They have money, and it's real to them, right? Like, we're on their turf. How about this one? This is a positive one. Those are some negatives. How about this one? We smile at people. There are people that reported that I knew they were American because they just smiled at everybody. That's a positive. We wear running shoes even when we're not running. They notice that quick. And lastly, we are good tippers even in countries where it is offensive to tip, right? So like, they play this game, Spot the American. They can easily peg our earthly citizenship. The question is, do we live a life worthy of the gospel so much that people can peg our heavenly citizenship? In the truth there in your outline, citizens of heaven shine in darkness. In Philippians 2:15, Paul writes that you be pure among a crooked generation, shine like stars in the darkness. Could our lost neighbors peg us based on Christian love and virtue, where our true citizenship really lies? Number two, a rebooted life that lives in a manner worthy of the gospel stands firm on the gospel. But number two, by striving together as a united community. That we strive together as a united community. In verses 27 and 28, it says, you know, stand firm on the gospel and then walking with one another, working with one another, striving with one another. The imagery, the original language of Greek would have carried the tone of like marching into battle together. Sort of like, you know, you imagine like the American Revolution, you know, where everybody just walks. I mean, just one wall, like not a great strategy, you know, just for military, but like this is the idea, like we are moving together. We are conquering the hill together, together as community. Over and over, if you read Philippians, be in one mind, one goal, this one thing, unity. Paul is writing this letter for a couple of reasons. One, he's giving an update on his own circumstances. Two, he's thanking them for a gift that they sent. But three, he is concerned about the unity of the body there in Philippi. You'll notice it a couple of different times. Do nothing out of rivalry or vain conceit. Do not grumble. Make this right between you two. Right? Like this is over and over a theme for him. He's like, look, I love you guys. Let's get this together. Look, here's the truth in the outline. Unity and humility are valued traits in those who are spiritually rebooted. Paul gives exactly three examples. Number one was the supremacy of Christ. He was the supreme example of humility, humbling himself, putting others' needs above his own, even to the point of death, death on a cross. Then in a little bit later in that same chapter, chapter 2, he says about Timothy, hey, I'm looking forward to sending you Timothy. He is like no one else because he puts others' needs and the gospel's needs above his own. And then right after that, I'm also returning to you Epaphroditus. You sent him to me. He's been such a help to me. He got sick. You were worried about him, but he was even willing to risk his life for the sake of the gospel. You should esteem men like him, but I've sent you back Epaphroditus so you don't have to worry about him. Three individuals, Christ, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, those who were examples of putting others' interests above their own. For unity and with a spirit and attitude of humility. If we are to be a body united for the sake of the gospel, living life worthy of the gospel, we must do that together in unity and humility, putting one another's needs above our own. Because here is a sad reality, and some of you have been the victims of this. The truth, obedience to Christ has enough enemies without adding friendly fire. Don't we have enough up against us that we don't need one more thing, friendly fire? I was researching just briefly this week the idea of friendly fire. It is estimated that between 2% and 20% of battles casualties are a result of friendly fire. That is hard to swallow, isn't it? I was reading about one story, and in England, they had sent a reconnaissance plane into France during World War I, and the British soldiers did not recognize it as one of their own, and they shot it down. And so they ended up painting the Union Jack on the bottom of their plane so that people on the ground would know that's one of ours. See, friendly fire is devastating on so many levels. One, it causes casualties. But two, to know that we've inflicted casualties or injury on our own. And ladies and gentlemen, we live in a climate in social media and in honestly just face-to-face and behind closed doors where it is so easy to grumble, to have rivalry, to complain, to backbite, to gossip. And all it does is injure other sons and daughters of the King. All it does is tell a lost and dying world they're no different than us. All it tells people who are lost in need of a Savior and the supremacy of Christ is that even something I want to get involved with? If that's what I've got to deal with, is the people who follow Him. The last truth, rivalry, arguing, grumbling, selfishness, and unresolved conflict are dangers to our unity. Now, I don't know if you've ever had this experience in a sermon where maybe like Pastor John was preaching, and this is like an older term because we don't really use the snail mail that much anymore, but you've heard the phrase, you know, it felt like he had read my mail this week, right? Like he was talking, like he knew something, and then he crafted that message, and he was aiming it right at me. Well, the book of Philippians is actually a truth of that statement. Now, Brother John's not snooping through your mail. That's a federal offense or anything. He's not got, you know, people hacking into your emails or anything. But the book of Philippians, I want you to just take this for a moment. Paul wrote this letter. The habit was this, is that they would write a letter to the churches. The church would gather. Someone would stand up and read the letter to the church. And I can only imagine when they got to the back quarter of the letter, and Paul says this very specifically. We call it chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. So then in this way, my dearly loved brothers, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. How would you like that in a sermon? Getting called out like, okay, he's talking about, you know, mending unresolved conflict. And then it's like, what if Pastor John just was like, and you, we're going to meet right back here and get this settled. It'd be like, whoa, okay. I mean, but Paul, I mean, I wonder like the person reading the letter, if they got to that, was like, oh, I wonder if he meant for this to be read privately. But it's probably read in front of the whole church. Yes, I ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. This is one of those passages that we always think about, but here's the context. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Paul says, look, I've been kind of beating around the bush. Stop the rivalry. Stop the grumbling. Now let me just kind of set this straight. Euodia and Syntyche, you both have your names written in the book of life. You both have contended and strove, I don't know, English, help me. You're like, contended for the faith, right? But here is the issue. Our unity's at risk in Philippi. I need you to get together and rejoice in that which is worth rejoicing and put aside that which can be put aside. You know, Jesus had something to say about this as well. He said, in fact, stop the process of even bringing your offering to the temple if you know that you have an issue with somebody else in the fellowship. Go make that right and then come back and finish giving your offering. See, Jesus, Paul understood unity in the body is critical for a people who call themselves rebooted Christians to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. The last thing is this. We live a life worthy of the gospel by showing our commitment even in the face of suffering. We show our commitment even in the face of suffering. One of the reasons Paul wrote this letter was to give them an update on his situation. Paul had a bad habit of preaching even where people didn't want him to preach, and they usually threw him in jail. And he's in jail again. And in chapter 1, you find this discovery. Paul says, hey, I know y'all heard I was in jail, but I just wanted you to know it's working out great. I mean, imagine, again, they're reading this like, oh, he's in jail again. Bless him. Wait, it's going great. And he's like, yeah, in fact, they have somebody every day that comes in and they chain themselves to me, and I have a captive audience to share about Jesus, the gospel, how he's transformed my life, what he's doing around the world. It's pretty fantastic. In fact, the whole guard, Praetorian guard, is aware. And I wonder, he didn't say this, but I kind of wonder, like in the background, he's like, who's going to guard Paul today? 1, 2, 3, shoot, right? Like, but he's like, look, the mission did not stop just because I got put in prison yet again. Here's the statement here in the Life Point Outline. Our commitment to the gospel mission must supersede our circumstances. I don't know about you, but I have often thought about this passage in chapter 1 and what my attitude would be like if I was thrown in prison for the sake of the gospel. Probably the closest I even thought about, not for prison, don't get too excited, but when right when COVID was like sweeping the nation, we took like the last little gasp. We went student ministry to the Dominican Republic on a mission trip. And while we were there, in the middle of the week is when President Trump came on and said, we're going to stop travel to Europe. Now, if you're not good at geography, the Dominican is not in Europe, but it was still just a little bit scary that we're shutting down travel anywhere, right? And then like in that same night, Rudy Gobert of the Utah Jazz tested positive in the NBA and all sports stopped. And I remember thinking, okay, what if when we try to come back, somebody in our group tests positive and we all get quarantined in the Dominican for 2 weeks? This was the passage that came to mind. Would I be upset, like, oh, this is 2 weeks, you know, what about the parents of these students? Or like, what about, they don't let you have, you know, what if they don't let me have like my phone to connect with my family? Like, would I grumble or would I be like Paul and go, you know what, my circumstances stink right now, but every day there's a new nurse coming to check my temperature. Every day there's another doctor coming to give me medicine or whatever. Would I use my circumstances for the gospel mission? And so I don't know what your circumstances are right now, whether you're in this room or watching online. But living a life worthy of the gospel is saying, God, my circumstances are not ideal. It's not what I thought was going to happen. But the mission goes on. The mission goes on. The last statement here, this is critical for how we understand our mission supersedes circumstances. We need a paradigm shift in what we truly value. If you remember in Philippians, there's so many quotable verses, but Paul says this, like, hey, look, guys, I'm in prison, but whether I am executed here, I get to be with Christ. That's kind of in the win column, but if I stay, then I get to be here with you and minister to other people. That's also a plus. Then he says a little bit later, like, hey, beware of the false teachers. It's kind of a Judaizer situation, and like he's like, hey, if anybody should be prideful in the flesh and their accomplishments and their spiritual resume, hey, I've got it, and he lists his spiritual resume, but then he makes this statement, what I used to count as a plus, as a gain, I now count as loss for the sake of the gospel. See, for some of us, we have to shift our values to say, what could possibly be more value than the supremacy of Jesus? Is there anything I'm not willing to let go of and count as loss? Is there anything that is, you know, in my pride that I try to put up there is like, man, I'm superstar Christian. Like, no, that's loss. Is there anything in the community where I have standing? I go, if I make a stand for Christ and share the gospel and I lose that, that's loss because I gain Christ. See, we need a value switch. I remember when I was in college, I this is going to sound so petty, but it's okay because some of us have these petty things. When I was in college, I remember thinking to myself, what is one thing that I would hate to lose? And again, I understand this is super petty, but it was my PlayStation 1. It was a long time ago, right? And I remember going out of town, and I was waiting on a phone call. And so I was checking the answering machine. Some of y'all can tell the second and third service what that is. But like, I was checking the answering machine from afar, and one day it never picked up. It just kept ringing, and I knew in my heart, I don't know why, I think God just let me know that my house, my apartment had been robbed in college. And when I came home, walked in, totally had been robbed. My PlayStation had been stolen, and I was like, that stinks. But then all of a sudden, it was like, but you still go on. Like, you'll be all right. That's just a thing. Does that kind of make sense? Like, the one thing I thought I couldn't lose, God took away just to help me realize I can go on, I will go on, I'll actually be better, my study's probably improved, right? We've got to ask that question. So as I close, these are the last questions. And I want you to, this week or this afternoon, just every day, maybe read part of Philippians and ask one of these questions and answer it. Am I living in a manner worthy of the gospel? Number two, have I become desensitized to the majesty of Jesus? Number three, would others characterize me as Timothy or Syntyche? Someone who puts his needs, behind others, or one that needs to be called out because there's problems of unity and humility? Do I value following Jesus over anything else I might count as gain? And number five, how might my current circumstances be used for God's mission? I'm going to pray that God would allow each of us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel this week. Amen. But before I pray, let me just say a couple of things. Number one, we're going to be taking our offering. I'm going to be praying for that as well as you leave. Thank you so much for your generosity. Number two, because we are trying to clean this facility for the next service, we want you to fellowship, we want you to connect, but please do so outside of these doors so they can get the sanctuary ready for the next group. And if you'd like to know more about Jesus, how to join the church, how to be baptized, or anything else about our church, please see our Next Steps desk before you leave. Take those few moments to get that information. Let's pray. Father, thank you. You are so good. Thank you for Jesus, the supremacy of humility, love, holiness, goodness, salvation. Lord, may we live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Father, I pray that you would use our tithes and offerings for your glory to send the mission forward, both locally and around the globe. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.